congregation to get better, and would just pray that you would do likewise to those who are currently afflicted. We ask that you'd guide us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today, on November 4th, is a day in which we will take time to think about, learn about, and hopefully be motivated to pray about the persecuted church, which is located in many areas of the world. There is an organization called the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, which sponsors a global day of intercession for persecuted Christians worldwide on the second Sunday of the month of November. So I'm preaching this on the first Sunday. The IDOP began this effort in 1996 through what's called the World Evangelical Fellowship, and currently there are over 130 countries where Christians have remembered to pray for persecuted Christians since that date. Over 100,000 churches here in America have participated in this event, with additional churches reporting a growing awareness of this issue. Christian leaders in what are called the restricted nations, and they're restricted in the sense that they are limited as far as the public expression and sharing of their Christian faith goes, have reported an increased boldness regarding their own proclamation of the gospel. As we look at the Bible, we see that persecution was a way of life for many Christians. Certainly Jesus himself was no stranger to persecution. Recall what they did to Jesus, don't we? They hung him on a cross. Neither were the disciples, who were all martyred, except for the Apostle John, who they tried to boil in oil, and when they survived that, they sent him out to the island of Patmos. Neither was Paul, who wrote the verse we are focusing on today. Neither were many of the other believers who lived during the time of the early church. Church history is filled with multiple examples of persecution which have been visited upon Christians or God's people. In our own day and age, we see an increase in such persecution, which I believe will spread eventually to our own country, in fact is already here, and will become an ever more ominous force in our lives here in America. So today, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we will note three facts about persecution which must be kept in mind as we lift our voices in prayer to God for brethren who are suffering all over the world for their faith in Christ. First fact is this: persecution is a reality. Persecution is a reality. Paul says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is a reality. He talks about in verses 10 to 11, he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Then he says, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions and I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Now Paul, who wrote this particular passage, who wrote this particular verse, was no stranger to the reality of persecution. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul started out as a persecutor. He persecuted the church. He held the cloaks while the multitude stoned Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And Paul, or at that time his name was Saul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, the Bible says, and participated in the persecution of the church, even going as far north as Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, the Lord literally knocked him off his horse and converted him, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul himself received incredible persecution during his ministry. I read to you just a moment ago, verses 10 to 12. And now I'm going to have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Perhaps a familiar passage to many of you. talking again about what Paul endured. Verses 22 to 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to defend his ministry against some of the charges that have come up against him. And he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more laborers, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without cold, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led in the sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artaras, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now, if you look at Paul's life, he not only started out as a persecutor, but eventually became a persecutee. And he's saying in 2 Corinthians, he went through things that other apostles didn't even have to go through. So Paul knew all about the reality of persecution. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says this about Paul. It says, Paul the Apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in this first persecution under Nero. Abidias declared that under his execution, Nero sent 2 of his esquires, Phrygia and Parthmias, to bring word of his death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them, that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulchre. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. So that was the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about in the first century about what happened to the disciples, including Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. Somebody called James the Great, who was one of the disciples, was led to execution by a man who was so enthralled and so impressed with James's demeanor and James's faith in Christ that he himself became a Christian, and they were both executed at the same time. There was Philip, who was a prisoner, who was scourged, who was crucified. There was Matthew, who was slain in Ethiopia. There was Matthias, who was the one that took Judas's place. He was stoned in Jerusalem. Andrew was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces by an angry mob. Peter was crucified upside down. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and impaled. Thomas was run through with a spear. Luke was hanged. Simon was crucified. James the Lesser, Jesus' half-brother, was beaten, stoned, and had his brains bashed out with a club at the age of 94. As you look at this, this is what happened to the early disciples and people in the first century church. In our own day and age, and I just read this yesterday, that in North Korea, apparently if you are a Christian believer and you own a Bible, you will spend the rest of your life along with 3 generations of your family in a prison camp or a North Korean concentration camp. And this comes to us from Christian Solidarity Worldwide, which is located in Hong Kong. It is said that between the years of 2008 and 2009, and this is some figures that have come to us from the World Evangelical Association, and there is a certain degree of, I guess you could call, guesstimating or estimating, trying to figure out how many people were actually killed for their faith. But it is estimated that 176,000 were killed in that year for the cause of Christ, which if you divide by 365 equals 482 people a day. So if that's correct, it's about 400 to 500 people a day being killed right now for their faith in Christ in other areas of the world, just for being a Christian, not because they're trying to overthrow the government or do anything bad, but just because they trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. It is estimated by 2025 by the same organization that over 210,000 Christians will be martyred annually, which is actually up to about 575 people per day. In the early 1900s, they tried to estimate how many people were died back during that time, and they think that it was a total of 34,000 Christians were killed a year, and that's quite a bit less than what we have now, and that averaged about 93 a day. So as you look, the tendency is more executions, more persecution. It's not getting any easier to be a Christian in the world in which we live today. In the world, many people cry out for tolerance and peace, but there's no tolerance and peace for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And all of this, as we look at this, is quite foreign to us. We look at these numbers. In fact, I kept doing the calculator over and over again because I had a hard time believing 482 people a day were actually dying for Jesus. But that was the number after doing it several times. And we have a hard time accepting that. It seems like there's a gradual increasing hostility being expressed towards believers in this country. Have you noticed that just a little bit? Maybe the things that you hear about in public schools, things you hear about in the public squares, you can't do that kind of thing anymore. You can't set up a nativity scene in such and such a place. You can't do this, you can't do that. It all seems to be directed towards Christians. Now, if you do anything that might remotely offend a Muslim, you're going to have everybody coming down after you. That's because basically people are afraid of the Muslims. Christians, we don't tend to go out and behead people that disagree with our faith. We tend to pray for them and try to give them a Bible. If you're a Muslim, you tend to take a little harder line on stuff like that. And we have to recognize that no matter how nice, how loving, how gentle, how reverent, how respectful we may be in terms of sharing our faith with other people, we may have to accept the reality that we will face persecution. Remember, I've told you this in China, about what goes on in China. Apparently, there are government-sponsored churches that you're allowed to go to, and you're allowed to worship freely. There's only one stipulation. Those churches are not permitted to teach and preach the resurrection of Christ. And as you think about it, the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation upon which our faith rests. And so if you want to believe in the resurrection of Christ, you have to go underground. And you have to find these places that meet where the authorities can't come in and shut you down. Now, as you look at all this, you say, why would anybody do that? Why do you care what the Christians believe? Leave the Christians alone. They have their own views. You know, like you have your view and you have your view. Why not let them have their views? Why would you persecute believers? And the answer is real simple, and it's found in John chapter 15. So turn with me to John 15 for just a moment. And this is verses 18 to 25. It answers the question, why do people hate Christians? And probably in most cases, no Christian has ever done anything bad to them, but they still hate them. Starting in verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my sakes, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So why do people hate Christians? And why do people persecute Christians? It's because they hate God. They hate Jesus. They hate the God of the universe. Persecution is a reality, not only in the Bible, not only in church history, but in many, many places around the world today. Our own day and age is a time of intense persecution. In fact, more people are being persecuted now for the name of Christ than at any point in church history. So may we not forget to pray for these individuals. Persecution is a reality all over the world. And why ultimately do people make fun of, persecute, hate Christians? Because ultimately they're in rebellion against the God of the universe. Man left to himself will be in rebellion against God, and as a result of that, their hearts are naturally opposed to those who are the children of God. Second fact, persecution is promised. Not only is it a reality, it is also promised. So we can see from Paul's life that persecution was a reality for him, as it has been for countless others. We can also see, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that it is promised. It is something that is going to happen. Indeed, all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's almost like a guarantee. I mean, there may be some cases where you live in an area where things are really, really mellow, and no matter how hard you try, you can't find a way to get yourself persecuted. But for those people, most of the time, if you're truly a Christian, you're trying to be a godly person, you're going to be persecuted because people don't like it. You read verse 12, it sounds like a promise to me, doesn't it? It sounds like almost like a guarantee. Certainly Jesus promised this back in John chapter 15. They hated you, or they hate you, because they hate me. And he said they hated me without a cause. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 for just a second. Verses 28 to 39. Starting in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You know, Christ didn't come necessarily to bring peace and unity, did he? I mean, ultimately, there will be peace and unity. But, you know, people act like, well, when Jesus came, he just came to bring us all together and everything's going to be wonderful and there'll be complete unity. But, you know, he came to bring strife and division. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Households will be split over Christ, over the gospel message. The gospel message is a unique message. It is also an unpopular message. It strikes at everything that sinful man can't tolerate. It is unique in the sense that it rejects any form of works righteousness, something which every other form of spiritual or religious faith would require. Every religion in the world, if you look at it and you look at what they believe and what they hold to, every other religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a works righteousness program. You've got to do something in order to get saved. You got to give money, you got to do this, you got to do that, and some places they have a really long list. And so biblical Christianity is different in that it doesn't require you to do anything except to recognize that you can't do anything except to repent and receive Christ. All we can do is realize that there's nothing in our hand that we bring, only to his cross that we cling, and that we need to come to Christ and repent of our sin and turn to him in faith, trusting in what he did and not in what we do in order to be saved. You know, the gospel is unpopular and it emphasizes man's sin. Who wants to be told that they're a sinner? Who wants to be told that they are unworthy? Who wants to be told that they have any inability to contribute to their own salvation? And recognize that these are not popular viewpoints. These are not popular ideas, especially to people that tend to be rather pride-filled and would consider themselves to be, quote, good people. You know, if you talk to the average person out there, they'll tell you, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person, right? If you talk to people and interacted with them, that's pretty much what they'd say to you. The reality is that none of us are good. And so people have a real hard time with that. And so we have to recognize that persecution is promised because we hold a point of view that offends the very pride and the very heart of the natural man. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 to 19. Now Peter, as you know, was hung upside down for his crucifixion because he felt that he was not worthy to be hung right side up. He was not worthy to suffer in the same manner that his Savior suffered. He wrote this book, and so apparently he had some experience with persecution as well. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." In other words, don't be surprised if you get persecuted. Nothing strange is happening. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." You know, we got to think about that. If we're reviled, if we're mocked for Christ's sake, that is in fact a blessing, even though there's a tendency for us who are receiving it not to think of it that way. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler." In other words, don't suffer for doing bad things. Don't suffer for being a jerk. Suffer for being a Christian. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that, but glorify God. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, judgment is coming to the church, and the church is going to be cleansed. And if God holds this kind of a judgmental attitude towards his church, what's he going to hold towards those who do not know the name of Christ? "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." This verse promises suffering to believers. It is important that we suffer for the right reasons. We need to suffer for being faithful to the Lord, not for doing or saying things that are wrong. If you're driving too fast and you get a ticket for speeding and you're a Christian, that's not persecution. That's just getting a ticket for speeding. Everybody gets those, right? So don't whine about that. So don't get in trouble. Don't get worked up over being suffering for when you get into trouble, but get worked up over suffering for the cause of Christ. So let us suffer for the glory of God, not because we live in sinful ways. If God chastens and purges the church through suffering, imagine what he will do to those people who reject the gospel. If suffering comes our way, which it appears that it will, may we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. He who began a good work will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. So if we go through something bad for the cause of Christ, that's already been father filtered. That's already been ordained. And what's the worst thing that could happen to us? Well, they'll kill us. Okay, and well, where will we be when we die, absent from the body and present with the Lord? So let us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and seek to do what is right. Now, I've got a couple things I want to read to you. These come to us from the voice of the martyrs. And the first one comes from Russia. Unidentified workers backed by police and civil volunteers tore down the Holy Trinity Pentecostal Church in East Moscow in the early morning hours of September 6th. This wasn't that long ago. Then accused the pastor of holding an unimproved meeting for the worship service he led on the grounds of the destroyed church 2 days later. The workers came at midnight with bulldozers and diggers, looting the building of sound equipment, musical instruments, service book, and communion materials before using heavy equipment to demolish the structure. A church caretaker was taken to the police station and prevented from contacting church members for 3 hours. The church's pastor, Vasil Romanyuk, rushed to the church in the middle of the night to halt the destruction, but it was too late. As other church members arrived to help salvage church property, civil volunteers surrounded the site and refused to allow them access. A car was destroyed, while a generator, the mixing desk with microphones, musical instruments, and other valuable items were taken away, church members complained in a web post. By morning, the church building was a mass of rubble. The workers didn't say who they were or who sent them, said Pastor Rumanok, but they did all this with the protection of the police. The church held a service on September 8th at the site of the destroyed church using chairs and other materials salvaged from the church. And there's a picture of them all wrapped up in coats with umbrellas sitting there. The Holy Trinity Church was established in 1979 by Serfim Marin, a man who spent 18 years in Soviet labor camps for his faith, and the church was officially registered with Soviet authorities. The church's destruction follows a long-running court case between the church and city officials. In 1995, city authorities forced the congregation out of their first building and provided a new site. The church erected a temporary structure at the new site, but Moscow authorities withheld permission to build on the allotted land. The city's land resources department annulled its land rental agreement with the church in 2005. In 2010, the public prosecutor filed suit against the church demanding that it remove all construction and vacate the site. In May 2011, court ruling stated that the church is occupying disputed land without any legal basis. Church members had long struggled to retain the church building, and Pastor Romanyuk said they were given no official warning of the destruction. In late August, the district official told us verbally and unofficially that they would go ahead with the destruction by September 15th, he said. We didn't believe they would just do this. I guess apparently they hoped that they would not. So that's from Russia. This one's from India. This is a man who was arrested for baptizing Muslims. I inquired about the possession of the Christian spirit, and the reply came that it was the Holy Spirit. Well, at any cost, I didn't want to be robbed of this new life, and hence started learning Christianity. Thus began the journey of Reverend Chandraman Khanna from high caste Hindu devotee to dedicated Christian pastor arrested for baptizing former Muslims. Pastor Khanna converted to Christianity in 1969 at the age of 22. He later became a minister in the Church of North India, an Anglican denomination, and was called to serve at All Saints Church in India's Kashmir region. While India is Hindu majority, most people in Kashmir are Muslim. India has the world's third largest Muslim community, and the Kashmir region is unofficially governed by Islamic courts. The few hundred Christians in Kashmir are increasingly harassed by Muslims. Churches are often surrounded by Muslims during worship service, and young believers are constantly watched and threatened. Islamists also circulate hate literature with a racial undertone against Christians. The media participates in this bias, portraying as Christians who use women, alcohol, and swine blood in their religious practices. As a leader of a mainline church, Connor was well known in the community. He was involved in community-wide reconciliation events between Muslims and Christians. In 2011, several young Muslim men began attending the church and asked Connor to baptize him. He emphasized there would be no financial incentive or other benefits for conversion, but they insisted. Connor baptized the seven men in a public event that someone recorded and later posted on YouTube. Word began to spread that the pastor was converting Muslims through allurement. Connor was summoned to appear before the Grand Mufti, a Islamic religious leader with great influence in the region. Connor was arrested on November 19th, and police searched his home for further evidence of conversion by allurement. The men who were baptized continued to assert that they were not enticed to convert, but local newspaper reports cited anonymous police resources who claimed the men were financially rewarded. "You would hang your head in shame at what was written about the pastor's family," said the VOM partner. Connor spent 40 days in jail. "I had the strange experience of boldness and believed the Lord had given me a job, and I did it with grace, Connor said. He was released on bail on December 1 and expelled from Kashmir. The case against Connor was dropped on February 16th because of a lack of evidence against him. Though he was not convicted, the ordeal took a toll on Connor's church position and his family. His wife became ill and was deeply disillusioned at the lack of support from the church. Denominational leadership subtly communicated that Connor should not have baptized the converts from Islam. When he retired on January 16th, Connor was let go without a pension. VOM's partner in India, who had been assisting Connor with legal representation because lawyers in Kashmir refused to represent him, offered Connor a job at their office in Bangalore. These days, Connor spends his time speaking on behalf of persecuted Christians and churches around India. The new job is a great encouragement to him. He has regained confidence and his wife's health is improving. "I am not bothered by what happened to me, but I glorify the Lord," he said. So you see a couple different places in the world. One is Russia, one is India. And I've told you a little bit about North Korea. I mentioned this a while back, but apparently what I said was that Canada had put a law into effect that homeschoolers were not permitted to tell the children during the homeschooling time when they had the kids, you know, they were instructing them that homosexuality was illegal, or to tell their kids that homosexuality was unbiblical. And it turned out that was not Canada, that was actually Manitoba. Not all of Canada does that, but apparently in Manitoba, if you're homeschooling your kids and you tell their kids that homosexuality is a sin or is immoral or against the Bible, then you can be arrested and have legal things happen to you. This is a book written by David Limbaugh. Anybody have heard of David Limbaugh? I mean, how many have heard of Rush Limbaugh? Okay, David is Rush's brother. I don't know that Rush is a Christian. I'm inclined to believe that he's probably not. David Limbaugh apparently is. And he wrote a book. This is back in 2003, talking about, and the title of it is simply Persecution, talking about persecution in America. This book chronicles discrimination against Christians in American society, why tolerance is touted as the highest virtue in our popular culture. Christians are often subjected to scorn and ridicule and denied their religious freedoms. In no way does this book mean to imply that other groups are not subjected to discrimination or to deny the seriousness of that discrimination. The difference, however, is that it seems that when other groups or individuals from those groups experience discrimination or mistreatment, the popular culture properly decries it. But when it comes to anti-Christian discrimination, the culture's attitude seems to be, yes, please do shut up those Bible-thumping idiots. Anti-Christian discrimination occurs in a variety of contexts throughout our culture, from the public sector to the private sector, in the mainstream media and in Hollywood, in the public education system, and in our universities. Often the discrimination comes from activist judges misapplying the law, and other times it comes from entities misapplying a law. It also comes from political correctness, and actually there's a whole introduction that's several pages long, which I won't read. But do you get the point? Persecution is a reality. Persecution has been promised, and I think the longer we live here in America, the more likely that we are going to see it affect us. It also affects other believers much more stringently in other parts of the world. Finally, number three, persecution is the result of godly living. Persecution is the result of godly living. Again, going back to verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice the emphasis on the desire to live godly. That's important. Are Christians who don't ever testify about Jesus or who are living in a way that displeases the Lord but goes along with popular culture, are they likely to be persecuted? Probably not. Those are the ones who get noticed and receive persecution most likely are the ones trying to live godly in Christ Jesus. They're the ones that try to share the gospel with other people. They're the ones that are trying to live in a godly way. They're the ones that are trying to express the virtues of godly living, et cetera, et cetera. If believers live in a godly or Christ-honoring way, they will eventually become targets, even here in America. Christians that go along to get along will most likely not receive much attention. You know, you've all met Christians, and you know, you run into them in the workplace or out in the culture, and you would not know that they're a Christian by the way they live, and by the way they talk, and by the way they dress, and by the things that they do. But you run into them later, and you find out maybe they go to church. And so you look at them, and you think, well, okay, they don't seem to act like Christians, but they say that they are. You know, again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, suffering as a Christian means those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. We must be sure that godly living is the reason that we are being targeted. Not bad behavior, as we already said. If we violate the law, we will receive punishment, as we should. But if we receive persecution, even when we were being good, even when we were living godly lives for Christ Jesus, then we will glorify God. And so we must remember the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, where it says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So let's say that we are trying to live our Christian lives. How are we to live? Are we to live to go along and try to get along? Or till we live, are we to try to live in a godly way? And as we try to make that decision, because we get put in positions sometimes where we do have to make that decision, we have to remember eternity. For our light momentary affliction is something that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, what we go through now is producing glory in the life to come. So what does that mean? We need to be focused on the life to come, not focused on the immediate predicament that we're in, but focused on living for Christ and doing and saying the right thing in love, because whatever happens to us is only temporary, and what is eternal is ultimately the only thing that matters. Even if we suffer persecution, and that may happen, may we remember that this life is temporary. Any affliction we receive in this life is momentary and is light compared to the impending reality of eternal life that waits for us who know Jesus Christ. The day of prayer for the persecuted church is next week. May we hold before our hearts and minds the reality of the persecution that believers presently face all over the world. And may we stand with them, praying for them, and seeking to help them in other ways, tangible ways, if we can. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. In other words, we should care about what happens to other Christians who are suffering for the name of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If somebody else who's a believer suffers, we should feel their pain. If they are honored, then we should feel happy for them. We're all members of the universal body of Christ. This consists of all believers everywhere who trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We will spend eternity with each other. Amen? We're going to spend eternity with this guy from India and these believers who in Russia, even though their building was torn down, they set up some chairs and they sat in what was left of their building with coats on and umbrellas to keep out the elements and still had their church services. Anyway, we're going to be with them forever. So let us pray for each other, and may we never forget those who are being persecuted, because someday we may be persecuted. That may happen. I have been told that there are Chinese Christians who are praying that Obama will be reelected. Anybody heard that? They are apparently doing this because it is their belief that he will complete the job of destroying America, that this will usher in a wave of persecution against the church, which will either purge us or revive us. See, the Christians over in China, they've been through all this. And they say, the church in America is weak and complacent, and you need to be revived. And the way to revive a church is to bring persecution. And then you find out who the real believers are and who the real believers aren't. And so they're hoping that we'll get purged and we will be revived. And so they think that having Obama as president will help that happen. This is what somebody told me. I haven't seen anything in writing on this. They believe that this will be ultimately for our spiritual good. And so that's the way they're praying for us. So if we get persecuted, that's not a good thing, because persecution is never a good thing for any reason. I don't think we should persecute people from other religions. I don't think we should persecute people that we think are living in immoral ways. Maybe they're doing things that we think are wrong. I don't think we should persecute them. If there's legal things that they're doing that are wrong, of course, the law needs to be applied. So I don't think persecution is ever a good thing in and of itself, but God can take something like that and he can use it for good, especially if that persecution has taken place in the lives of the Christians. So persecution is a reality, persecution is promised, and persecution is the result of godly living. May we be willing to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, and may we be strong in the day that we receive persecution ourselves, remembering that our light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this and this passage of scripture from Paul, and we think about the apostles and the disciples and the early church people and how they all got killed, with the exception of John, who was boiled in oil. And we think about people that have lived down through the centuries and how many of them have tried to stand up for the truth, and they've faced all kinds of persecution and being chased out of their homes and being killed in some cases. And I think of people even in this day and age and all over the world that are being persecuted. And I think of my first pastor who stood for biblical truth at a so-called Christian college and was not removed from his post, but forbidden to go to his own office so he could do work. And he was forbidden to enter the campus because he stood up against what the Christian college was doing. And we think of those people, and Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you'd help them, that you'd strengthen them, If you take them home, Father, we pray that you would just help those that are left behind. And we pray for us here in America, as believers who maybe haven't had to go through a lot of these things that we read about and hear about in the press, and we read about and hear about in church history and in the Bible. And we think about all of that, and we just ask that you would help us to be prayerful and remember these folks, at the same time that we would also be strong in you, that we would desire to live godly lives for Jesus Christ. And if that attracts attention from hostile forces, so be it. Help us to do what is right. Help us to preach the truth in love. We thank you that you are in charge of each and every life. You know exactly what's going on. All things are working out together for your glory. We ask that you'd be with us now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.